Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emanuel, we are dedicated to the reliability of the entire New Testament. Our new teaching series, Born of the Virgin, defends the authenticity and Jewishness of the virgin birth narrative as it appears in the Gospels. You can support the important work of Beth Emanuel by becoming a virtual member. Just click on the Donate tab at BethEmanuel.org.
Pastor Lancaster's out of town. He gave me some notes, gave me a rough outline, asked me to fill in for him. I'm glad to see you all here. He must not have told everybody that he was going out of town. So he asked me to, he gave me the notes. He told me to deliver for him the next installment in the Virgin Birth series. We'll see if I can do it justice. It's kind of a vote of confidence to have me fill in for him, especially on such a sensitive topic. You know, I must mean that I'm not too heretical, but just heretical enough to match. All right, so anyway, today we'll address a fundamental question about the virgin conception. And that question is, what is its significance? But before we begin, let's go over Pastor Lancaster's signature ground rules. Number one, don't jump to conclusions. Number two, keep an open mind. Number three, respect differences of opinion. Okay, so those apply even to me. So let's move on here. What is the significance of the virgin conception? We have a problem because the Bible does not tell us what the significance is. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke lay out the story of the conception and the birth of Yeshua simply for what they are. The other Gospels don't bring it up. The epistles and all their theologizing don't mention it. So here's our question. Why couldn't we're left with this mystery. Why would a virgin conception be necessary? Is it even necessary? Why couldn't the Messiah just come from a typical family situation? You know, we accept now in hindsight the truth that the Messiah was conceived while his mother, Miriam, remained a virgin. But what does this teach us? And what problem is it trying to solve, if any? Well, Augustine, a 4th century theologian, one of the most significant church fathers in Western Christianity, suggests that the significance of the virgin conception is that it functions as a solution to the problem of original sin. Original sin is the idea that Adam's sin created a state of default damnation for all human beings. In other words, an infant, as soon as that infant is born into this world, he or she is guilty of sin and destined for eternal punishment before committing any deeds, good or bad. So I'm not talking about inheriting the tendency to sin or sin nature. Original sin is referring to actual guilt and damnation inherited from Adam, regardless of one's deeds. So according to Orthodox Christianity, this state of default damnation, original sin, can only be removed by baptism. And that's the first sacrament of Christianity. Original sin is transmitted from one generation to the next, hereditarily, through the male line. So this creates a problem for the Messiah, who's supposed to redeem us from sin. So if he's conceived in the typical manner, the manner of nature, through the act of a physical human father, then he himself will be born guilty of Adam's sin. And he will be in no position to save us. But there's a loophole. By removing male involvement in the formation of this embryo, a human being could be born without original sin. So, therefore, because of his virgin birth, by virtue of this virgin birth, Jesus was sinless and without original sin because he had no human father. Original sin is not transmitted through women, conveniently. So, problem solved. However, this explanation fails. There is no biblical origin, Old Testament or New Testament, for this concept of original sin. You won't find it there. In fact, it took them a few hundred years to figure it out. And it goes against Jewish thought. It goes against the scriptures. Ezekiel tells us, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon himself. It's Ezekiel 8:20. So we got a problem here. So according to Judaism, Adam and Eve were created as having a yetzer hara, that's the evil inclination or destructive impulse. They were created with that. It wasn't something new. That was necessary for them to have free will, even before the fall. In fact, the fall wouldn't have happened without it. In fact, if Yeshua did not also have a yetzer hara, then he would not have free will. And there would be nothing remarkable about him being sinless. You ever think of that? Yeshua had to have an evil impulse, a yetzer hara. But having a yetzer hara, having an evil impulse, does not make a person guilty. On the contrary, it's having an evil impulse, having the impulse to sin and resisting it, that makes righteousness even mean anything. If you didn't have an impulse to sin, then who cares if you don't sin? You haven't done anything to merit anything, right? So it's having a yetzer hara, having an evil impulse that makes righteousness righteous. So according to Judaism, we all suffer as a result of Adam's sin. Yes, we're not denying the suffering part of it, but our suffering is not guilt. It's just the consequences of our sin, of the sin of our ancestor, that is. The consequences of the sin of our ancestor corrupting God's creation. And it's closely tied, it's kind of like the way that an innocent child might suffer because his father makes poor choices. Doesn't mean the child is guilty of his father's poor choices. Right? That's what happens to us with Adam and Adam's sin. We suffer as a result of the way he corrupted this world. So this doctrine of original sin was invented long after the Bible was written as a creative theological attempt to work out the logic of the virgin conception, to reconstruct, to reverse engineer the problem that the virgin conception was solving. That's where it comes from. But it's closely tied with the concept of baptism, infant baptism, baptism as a sacrament. So that's where we get the doctrine of original sin. But if that's not really the reason, obviously I'm not saying that I believe in this original sin. It doesn't make sense from a Jewish theological background. So if that's not the reason that Yeshua was conceived and born of a virgin, then what is the reason? Well, another explanation, which is generally asserted not by Christian theologians, but more so by people without a strong theological background, this explanation supposes that the virgin birth was necessary so that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Now, he is the Son of God, but this as an explanation for the virgin conception is problematic for other reasons. Christian theology, of course, insists that the Son of God pre-existed the incarnation. Yeshua did not become the Son of God when he was incarnated or born, did he? He was already the Son of God prior to that. So it's not the mode of conception that grants him that title of Son of God. Furthermore, that physical process of Yeshua's conception was not what gave him divine authority. It's not what gave him spiritual insight or any other advantage over other human beings. He was not a demigod like Hercules. In fact, any exaltation that he had since the beginning of creation, he stripped from himself, he emptied from himself in being conceived as a man. And the exaltation that he received from God since then, he earned by his humility and by his obedience, even to death. And that's what we learn in Philippians 2. So let's take this a step back and say, what is the purpose of just in general miraculous birth stories in the Bible? Because the birth of Yeshua is not the only miraculous birth in the Bible. You know, last week we learned from Pastor Lancaster that the virgin conception of Yeshua seems to have a lot of close parallels to the story of the conception of Moses in Jewish tradition, as it appears in the Talmud. For example, remember, according to the Talmud, in Tractate Sota, Moses was miraculously conceived while Amram and Yocheved, his parents, were separated. And as evidence of the miracle, Yocheved's youth was restored as though she were a young girl again. And this is considered to be one of those hidden miracles of the Bible, because you only see hints of it if you're reading the Bible on a surface level. So the miraculous conception of Moses is similar to the story of Isaac. The story of Isaac. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 18:9. Genesis 18, starting in verse 9, it says, "They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" This is talking about the visitors who came to meet Abraham. "And he said, 'She's in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him." Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "If after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" So in chapter 20, we read about how Sarah, a woman at the age of 90, we already learned she from this passage, she's gone through menopause. She's an old woman. She was abducted into Abimelech's harem. So this teaches us that her youth was restored to her. This is a tremendous miracle, defeating all the laws of physics. So jump ahead to chapter 21. Jump ahead to chapter 21. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' So what does this all indicate? Why did the birth of Isaac have to come about in this way? The miracle, the real miracle here was not about Sarah, was it? Nor was it about Abraham. It tells us something important about who? About Isaac. Isaac was not merely the result of human biology and nature taking its course. Isaac was a miracle child. He existed because God wanted him to come into this world and had a special destiny for him. So much that he was willing to suspend the natural order in order to bring him about. This Isaac is the child that Hashem promised. That's what this miracle tells us. It wasn't Ishmael. The child born of the miracle fulfills the promise. There is no contesting his right to the spiritual legacy of Abraham. The miracle proves it. Well, Isaac married Rebekah, and what do you know? She too was barren. We read this in Genesis 25, 21. It says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she, Rebekah, was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Genesis 25, 21. We have another barren woman story. What does this one indicate? It shows us that God wanted to involve himself directly in this conception because these were children of destiny. They were chosen. They were miracle children. You might say, well, Jacob was the chosen one, not Esau. But that misses the drama of the Jacob-Esau rivalry. How did Jacob get his birthright? He had to get it from Esau. How did Jacob get his blessing? He had to get it from Esau because those were Esau's heritage. Esau was a child of promise, and it was only because he denied his calling and spurned his birthright that Jacob had to step in and fulfill both his own destiny and the destiny that was supposed to belong to Esau. So the barren womb and the miraculous conception of Rebekah draws attention to the chosenness of her offspring, her miracle children. Well, it doesn't stop here. Both of Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah, were initially barren. It's like some kind of genetic problem that they have in this family. Somehow traveling through the wives, that doesn't make any sense. But okay, how do we know that Rachel and Leah were barren? It says right in Genesis 29:31, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." In other words, what was Leah's womb before he opened it? It was closed. It was locked. God unlocked it. From here we learn that Leah was barren and until there was a miraculous intervention from God. In the next chapter we read, "Then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb." Right? In this miracle is revealed the spiritual destiny of the tribes of Israel. And this is true even though we have no indication that Rachel and Leah were of advanced age. They hadn't been praying for this for 70 years and then all of a sudden this happens. No, they were of normal, fertile, childbearing age, and yet their wombs were locked and God intervened in order to put his plan in place. Well, it doesn't stop there. Barren women continue to play a role in the biblical narratives. Hannah was barren, right? And yet she gave birth to a miracle child, to Samuel the prophet, whose destiny it was to anoint the king of Israel, Manoah's wife. We don't even know her name. She was barren until an angel came and announced to her that a miracle child would be born. This Samson had a unique destiny as the savior of Israel. So in all the biblical stories of these barren women, the Lord miraculously reverses their infertility. Rabbi Levi said, "Wherever it is written, 'She had no child,' it means that she would ultimately bear one. Whenever the scripture says she had no child, that's how you know that she's going to be bearing a child. The child of a barren womb is not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So a miraculous conception, which falls beyond the scope of human agency, indicates the hand of providence. A miraculous conception marks out a child for a great and divinely ordained destiny. So what do all these stories have in common? All of these miraculous birth stories have a few things in common. Number one, you have a woman who cannot conceive by conventional means. Number two, you have a conception which occurs as the result of a divine intervention. And number three, you have a child who is conceived for a great prophetic destiny. And such is a child born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God was directly involved in this. So this helps us understand the significance of Yeshua's miraculous birth, does it not? But surely a virgin birth is in a different category. Did the writers of the Gospels really mean for us to be thinking about Abraham and Sarah and Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, and Hannah and Manoah's wife when we were reading the stories in the Gospels of the virgin birth? Are those supposed to be the context? Well, this theme doesn't stop here. It continues and it carries directly into the Gospels and into the makings of the conception narrative. The conception and birth of John the Immerser is in the same exact vein. His miraculous conception indicates Hashem's direct involvement in the unique role that the child is to play in the divine plan. John fulfills this criteria, right? A woman who cannot conceive by conventional means. We have Elizabeth and Zechariah. And they're old. They are past childbearing age, just like Sarah and Abraham, right? A conception which results as the direct result of a divine intervention, right? He's the physical child of both Elizabeth and Zechariah, presumably conceived in the normal manner, but under abnormal circumstances because God decreed it so. And number three, with John the Immerser, a child conceived for a great prophetic destiny. The angel announced to Zechariah that John would be great before the Lord. He would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, and he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John, too, was a miracle child. But John is the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the herald of the Messiah. He's like the layup to the Messiah's slam dunk, right? So the conception of the Messiah needs to be just as miraculous and just as awe-inspiring as John's. Ideally, it needs to be even more so. It should take the miraculous conception motif up a notch, turning it up to 11, right? So these two stories intertwine in the birth narrative. Do you notice this? If we had any questions at all regarding the idea that the conception of Yeshua was in the same category as all these other miracle births, the angel Gabriel goes and connects the dots for us. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth," while we're talking on this topic, "in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Right? So the same miracle that took place with Elizabeth and Zechariah is happening in Miriam right now. Same miraculous power. So it's miraculous for a barren woman to conceive, of course. So if it's miraculous for a barren woman to conceive, how much more so a virgin, a woman who has known no man, right? Before they came together, she was found to be with child. That's what it says in Matthew 1, verse 18. Miriam, I like to call her Miriam. It's a special name to me. Like her relative, Elizabeth, and like her ancestors, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, was in no position to conceive. And yet God insisted, because this child was special. It had nothing to do with taking advantage of a loophole in the doctrine of original sin. It wasn't a mechanism to bestow superhuman powers or to create some kind of demigod. While this conception was like none other, it fits within the pattern of the miraculous birth stories that becomes a standard motif in the scriptures. Now, at first, the barren woman miraculous conception story might seem to be the opposite of the story of Miriam, the mother of the Master. You know, Mary was young, she was a virgin, she was fertile, the very opposite of Sarah. In her case, the miracle rests in the complete absence of sexual genesis. Joseph had no union with her, and she was found to be with child before they came together. When the angel Gabriel told Mary she was to bear the Messiah, she complained, "How can this be since I've never known a man?" I mean, she might have been barren, we don't even know. But the meaning of the story, however, is the same. It's only amplified. If an impossible conception within a barren mother marks her child for a great and divinely ordained destiny, how much more so does a conception through a virgin? The conception of Yeshua, free of conventional agency, is the greater miracle. It's a direct sign from heaven. Therefore, the significance of the virgin birth is not primarily in the absence of the father, so that God is reckoned as the sexual progenitor or something, God forbid. The significance is that the conception of Yeshua surpasses the ordinary, the biblical motif of the barren woman stories that begin with Sarah. So the significance of the virgin conception is that it stands in a long line of miraculous conception stories as the capstone that surpasses all of the Bible's previous conception stories. And this indicates that the one born from such a miraculous conception will surpass all who came before him. As the angel said, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.